Just like to say thank you to whoever brought the quinces along last week. I've been enjoying quince jelly and quince paste this week, so thank you for what that was. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that we might understand your great love for us, and we might also understand how we should live as your people. Amen. In July 2004, yet another twist was added to one of Australia's most famous mysteries. 87-year-old man Frank Cole came forward to the media with the sensational claim that he had seen the body of Azaria after the dingo had taken her from the campsite way back in 1980. What sticks in my mind about that twist in the saga was the follow-up interview between Ray Martin and Michael Chamberlain. It went something like this. Ray Martin: "This man claims to have sat on vital evidence for some 24 years. He said nothing when people were searching for your baby daughter. He said nothing when you and Lindy were put on trial. He said nothing when you were both convicted. He said nothing when Lindy sat in jail for nearly 4 years. He's seen your marriage fail. He says he did nothing because he was worried about getting in trouble for the illegal activity that he was involved in. He said he is sorry, but you must feel intense hatred towards this man." Michael Chamberlain: "Ray, you forget one thing. I am a Christian and Christians forgive." How would you have gone if you were in Michael Chamberlain's shoes? Would you have answered like he did? More importantly, how do you respond whilst wearing your own shoes? How do you respond to the actual situations that face you? How do you respond when someone has hurt or offended, or maybe worse, one of your family members? How do you respond when someone at work or school treats you unfairly? How do you respond when a family member does something nasty to you? How do you respond when someone here at church does the wrong thing by you? Well, the Bible says it should be a Christian distinctive to forgive. Our God is a God who's on about forgiveness. He's not into the payback of karma. And we'll see this morning that being forgiving is important for us too. In secular Australia, there are mixed views towards forgiveness. On the one hand, our society is starting to recognise virtuous and therapeutic values of forgiveness. You can find plenty of books and websites now that talk about benefits such as healthier relationships, improved mental health, less anxiety, stress and hostility, lower blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, a stronger immune system, improved heart health, improved self-esteem. And I think they're right. But on the other hand, forgiveness is largely a foreign concept and action in our society. Payback is a staple ingredient for movie script writers. Compensation lawyers encourage us to fight for every last cent if we've been injured in any way. And the radio talk shows get us laughing and cheering when some form of humiliation is cunningly served to a cheating partner. Even the fairy tales that we read to our children normally include an element of vengeance as part of the happily ever after ending. So while our society has a small appreciation for forgiveness, it's vengeance that dominates our thinking and actions. This morning I hope to show you that Jesus' understanding of forgiveness, which is a bigger, richer, more powerful and vital concept than our society appreciates. Forgiveness is about mercy triumphing over justice, and it's about restoring damaged relationships, both between us and God, and between us and other people. It's something that's at the very heart of being a Christian, something that Jesus says we need to take very, very seriously, something that we need to have a radical and uncompromising attitude to. This morning, we're going to consider the need to be forgiven as well as the need to forgive. We're going to look at the reason to forgive, the model for forgiveness, when to forgive, how to forgive, and the benefits of forgiveness. Within the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, there are a whole bunch of requests. But the request about forgiveness in verse 12, if you have a look at it, is different. And what makes it different is the little word, as. You see, all the other parts of the prayer are just plain requests. But verse 12 is unique because it is a conditional request. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is one of the parts of the Bible that has always made me a bit uncomfortable. And it's that little word as that causes my discomfort. You see, when I say the Lord's Prayer, I'm often tempted to be silent during the as I forgive others line, or even worse, completely modify it to unlike the way I fail to forgive others. The potential for the precious forgiveness of Jesus to be invalidated by my unforgiving tendencies troubles me. Now, I suspect that I'm not the only one here who has a level of discomfort with verse 12. I reckon most of us would fully agree with the statement, people will go to hell if they don't trust in Jesus. But I suspect a statement like, people will go to hell unless they get rid of their unforgiving spirits, might be met with a bit more questioning. Now, it's not just living in Tuggeranong in 2019 that makes us uncomfortable. You see, way back in 420 AD, Augustine called the request in verse 12 the terrible petition. So the way that you and I forgive is of great importance, yet not something that comes naturally for us. Now, before we think about the way that we should forgive, I'd like to take a step back and look at how God forgives. So first of all, God's forgiveness is central to his character. It is something that is at the very heart of his self-understanding. In Exodus 34, Moses is standing up on Mount Sinai. While he's standing there, God passes before him. As he does so, he describes himself to Moses. He says, "This is the sort of God that I am." Have a listen to what he says. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" So God clearly understands forgiveness as one of his most fundamental traits. And when God forgives, he does a complete job of it. For example, Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And in Micah 7, God's forgiveness is described as hurling all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. It follows then that forgiveness would be central in the relationship between a forgiving God and his chosen people. And that's exactly what we find in the Old Testament. From their highs to their lows, Israel's prosperity was tied to their state of forgiveness. The highest point, arguably, in the nation's history is King Solomon's dedication of the temple. In his prayer during the ceremony, which you can read in 1 Kings 8, it's clear that Israel's future depends on their willingness to repent and God's willingness to forgive. Three times in the prayer, Solomon cries out, "When the people turn back in repentance, hear them from heaven and forgive their sins." Then if we think about the lowest point in the nation's history, it's probably when the Babylonian forces breached the walls of Jerusalem and reduced the city to piles of rubble. After this devastating event, the author of Lamentations knows what has gone wrong. As he cries out to God, he says, "We have sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven." So you can see there Israel's prosperity tied to their state of forgiveness. And now as we move from the peaks and troughs of Israel's history to the New Testament, we find that forgiveness was fundamental to the mission of Jesus. It was a big item on his agenda. Firstly, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and by pointing out that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' first big controversy with the Jewish teachers was when he showed that he had the authority to forgive the paralytic man's sins. And what's more, Jesus gave priority to forgiving over healing. Then on the night before he died, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As he hung on the cross, shedding the blood that was essential for the forgiving of sins, he spoke to his beloved Father about those who put him there. He used the amazing words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And even after he rose from the dead, just before he was taken up into heaven, Jesus told his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So when Jesus came to earth, forgiveness was certainly central on his agenda, which is fortunate for us because you and I certainly need it. We have all offended God and fallen short of his glory. And sadly, although we should do so less and less, on this side of the return of Jesus, we all continue to sin. You see, we're like the man in Matthew 18 who owed the 10,000 talents, the 10,000 bags of gold, and was hopelessly unable to meet the repayments. And so we all need to be forgiven by our naturally forgiving God. And we can do this, it's the good news, through the remorseful reliance upon the blood of the Lamb. So we all need to pray, "Forgive us," but how easy is it for us to pray, "As I forgive others"? There's a tension, isn't there? God's precious forgiveness of me seems threatened by my vengeful nature. God forgiving me is related to, conditional in fact, on how I forgive others. If this condition confronts us then, if it makes verse 12 the terrible petition that Augustine said it was, this may well be intended. Have a look at how the prayer fits into the passage beginning at verse 5. Jesus starts off with a negative example of some loud and proud religious blokes. They were showy hypocrites who were literally hell-bent on impressing other people. Moving to verse 6, we find a contrasting positive example where Jesus says, "Focus on your Father who is unseen. He is the one who should be honoured and revered. Fulfilment of his interests should be our interests." Have a look at this contrast in verses 9 and 10. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then in contrast to the babbling pagans of verse 7, who believe that they can manipulate their God simply by the volume of their words, Jesus says, "Keep it simple. Your Father knows what you really need." We're told to pray for our physical needs. Verse 11, "Give us today our daily bread." And our spiritual needs. Verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." When you think about it, it's a pretty uncomplicated prayer, really. God's identity, God's interests, our physical needs, our spiritual needs. Notice now in verses 14 and 15 that the bit about forgiving others, is the only part of the prayer that Jesus goes back to and reinforces. He wants to make a real point of it. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." He's reinforcing it. But you might ask, is this saying that my forgiveness of others is the basis of God's forgiveness of me? Is this saying that something I do will earn my forgiveness? The answer to this question is absolutely not. We know from plenty of other passages that the basis of our forgiveness is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the work that Jesus did, we're totally and utterly trapped in an unforgiven state. Instead, what we learn from Matthew 6 is that my forgiveness of others is a condition for God's forgiveness for me. If I forgive others, it's evidence of the reality of God's forgiveness of me. If I don't forgive others, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 18, I'm choking my colleague who owed me a paltry 100 denarii. And Jesus says to me, if you do that, if you act in such a contradictory way, your overwhelming 10,000 talent debt will be reinstated. James puts it like this: speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we have a choice. We can choose to live in the realm of mercy, or we can choose to live in the realm of judgment. And we know that our only hope before God is the realm of mercy. He that demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself is to pass. Now, given the importance of forgiving, we need to think about where the rubber hits the road. We need to think about the practicalities of forgiving. And there are two questions I'd like to consider in regards to these practicalities. Firstly, when do I forgive? When do I need to forgive? And secondly, how do I forgive? Now, to answer the first question, the answer is simply, I need to forgive whenever the offender wants me to. It doesn't matter how many times someone has hurt you. Jesus says that a repeat offender is an unknown concept in his kingdom. Remember, he is the God who casts sins as far as the east is from the west and hurls them into the depths of the ocean. Several years ago, the Irish band The Corrs had a hit single in Australia with a song titled Forgiven But Not Forgotten. However, in the kingdom of our Lord, it's always forgiven and therefore forgotten. In Matthew 18:21, as Jenny read, Peter says to Jesus, how much forgiveness is enough? Could I really be expected to forgive someone seven times? Jesus replies, get real, think bigger. Try 77 times for starters. The point is that there's no such thing as a forgiveness quota. In Luke 17:4, Jesus says that it doesn't even matter if it's seven offences in a single day. As Christians, we need to forgive, forgive, forgive. But we need to be careful, don't we? Sin is such a slippery serpent that sometimes we will need to deal with aspects that are associated with forgiveness as well. Consider the following hypothetical situation. A new Christian joins our congregation. He's just got out of jail after doing some time for a string of thefts. For one of these thefts, your mother happened to be the victim. As the handbag was stolen, he pushed your mum violently into a wall. She suffered a broken nose, two black eyes, and worst of all, permanent brain damage. One night while he's around at your house for a meal, he recognises your mother in a photo. He breaks down in tears as he tells you that he was the one who did it. What should you do? Well, first of all, you should forgive him immediately and completely, knowing that in relative terms, as painful as it is for you to see your mother in her condition, that it's only a paltry 100 denarii debt. That's what Jesus demands of you. That's what you need to do in the interests of this man's well-being and in the interests of your own well-being. Now, secondly, this is another aspect for us. We need to look for ways to help our Christian brother avoid going back to the way he used to be. And so this will involve praying for him and perhaps gently suggesting to him that he doesn't take a turn counting the collection. It might involve you helping him out financially, but it certainly doesn't involve gossiping about him, humiliating him, treating him with suspicion or disrespect, nor giving him the cold shoulder treatment or harbouring bitterness towards him. Otherwise, my 10,000 talent debt will be reinstated. Now, you might have noticed that my answer to when do I forgive, i.e. forgive whenever the offender wants me to, implies that somewhat implies that we needn't forgive if the offender doesn't repent. But is this really the case? Well, yes and no. On the yes side, if we take the forgiving that God does as the norm, it's pretty clear that repentance goes hand in hand with forgiveness. With God's forgiveness, if we don't ask, we won't receive. It's a bit nonsensical to say, I forgive, if the other party maintains a not guilty plea. In fact, that's part of the point of Matthew 6. If by being unforgiving towards others, we indicate that we're not really sorry about our comparatively more heinous offences against God, well, Jesus tells us that we're obviously content with the realm of justice and don't want to live in the realm of mercy. So that's the yes side. On the no side to repentance being required for forgiveness, we have, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In this case, as he suffers on the torturous Roman execution device, Jesus requests forgiveness for those who put him there, even though they show absolutely no signs of repentance. I suspect that at least some of these people died in an unforgiven state. Rather than showing that sins can be forgiven in isolation from repentance, I think that those amazing words uttered on the cross show the forgiving, love your enemies attitude of Jesus. It's an attitude of readiness to forgive, rather than evidence that sins will be forgiven. And it's this attitude of readiness to forgive that we are called to emulate in Matthew 6. When we think about people who've hurt us, we should be thinking opportunity to forgive rather than opportunity to retaliate. So you see, in Matthew 6, Jesus calls us to both forgive in response to repentance and to foster an attitude of readiness to forgive. So we've looked at the when we should forgive. Let's now look at the equally practical matter of how to forgive. Forgiving can be a hard thing. Retaliation comes much more readily in our fallen world. And so I have three suggestions on how to forgive. The first one is prayer. I imagine that Jesus would have prayed about completing his mission of forgiveness, both during his time of temptation in the desert and in that lonely night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we too need to pray that we will be forgiving. Prayer recognises that I can't forgive in my own strength. We need to seek the Spirit's help on a regular basis so as to be ready to forgive. And we need to be especially prayerful when we or our family members have been deeply hurt or when we've failed to be forgiving. The second suggestion is to get rid of poisonous attitudes. In Ephesians 4 we read, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. No doubt every one of us here today has something that we can be bitter or angry about, something that supports holding a grudge. But this stuff has just got to go as Christians. We can't let it accrue. Otherwise, it'll take over our lives like cancer. And worse still, it affects fellowship within the church. If we do nothing about grudges or personal dislikes, our church will be limited in the way it functions. If we rid ourselves of bitterness, on the other hand, and put on goodwill in its place, our prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, will be answered. The third and final suggestion I have is to foster repentance. And we can do this in two ways. Firstly, if we get in the habit of seeking forgiveness from those whom we've hurt or offended, we can improve relationships and develop a culture of forgiveness. Wouldn't that be great for this church to have a wonderful culture of forgiveness? We need to be prayerful about this because I know, at least for myself, that pride and self-righteousness can easily get in the way of seeking forgiveness. Secondly, we can seek reconciliation with those who've wronged us. If this is done gently and just between us and our brother or sister in Christ, it can kick off the process of forgiveness. We need to be careful when we do this to avoid giving the other person an earful of abuse. We need to be really careful to avoid going behind the other person's back with gossip or slander. And we need to be extremely careful that we don't do nothing and thereby cultivate bitterness in our hearts. I'd like to finish up with a wonderful true story of forgiveness. Kim Pook is the Napalm Girl. In 1972, during the Vietnam War, Kim was the 9-year-old girl running down the street in agony, clothes torn off and skin burning in that famous, shocking photo. Now, Kim went on to spend the next 14 months in hospital and then spent the remainder of her childhood with fierce hatred because of what had happened to her. Then in 1982, 19-year-old Kim went through a period of questioning the Kowdai faith that she had inherited from her parents. One day she picked up a New Testament in a public library and read that Jesus could not only forgive sins, but that he could assure you a room in his heavenly mansion. She wanted this, but her father had always told her that Christianity was a Westerner's religion. She happened to meet a Christian pastor around the same time, and eventually she became to believe that, unlike the deities of the Kowdai, the God of the Bible really answered her prayers. But you see, that's not the end of the story. Kim not only received forgiveness, but now she lives in its realm. Her hatred is gone, and she regularly speaks on the subject of forgiveness. In a 2017 article in the Wall Street Journal, Kim wrote the following words, which lead us back to Matthew 6:12. She said, "My faith in Jesus Christ is what has enabled me to forgive those who had wronged me, no matter how severe those wrongs were." Friends, forgiveness is important. Our only hope is in the blood of our Jesus. If we turn to him in repentance and faith, we will surely be forgiven. However, take the warning of this verse seriously. If we don't mirror God's actions and nature by forgiving others, we're choosing to nullify God's forgiveness of our sins. So if you're game now, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 6 and join with me reading through the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.
Stand together and sing.